So this morning, having looked at the first part of this message, we considered the name of the Lord Jesus, the name Jesus itself, which of course means Saviour. And we took time to study how it is controversial, not because it reflects any inferior part of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of how it is received and of how people respond to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is lowly to many, as we thought of Christ as the carpenter and, of course, the son of Mary and of Joseph and the family he had. And people were unsure as to how they could reconcile the great works and the mighty works of the Lord Jesus and his associations, his name and his background. And then, of course, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is controversial because of the unparalleled influence that it has taken throughout this world, the lives it has changed, and how it has turned this world in which we live upside down. Now, we have to remember that this name is the name upon which the pages of history turn. Of course, we record much of what we write and record in history before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the year of our Lord. Now, when we come to Matthew 1 and verse 21 once again, we're going to consider the actual interpretation of the name before us here. So these words which are before us, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins." So here is a name that is, of course, revealed, as I said, interchangeable with the name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. But unlike so many, you think of all the names that people have been given in their lifetime. Some people have lovely names, don't they, where you ask them the meaning of their name and it's some wonderful expression or meaning, and then you ask them, well, what's the meaning of my name? And I was always quite disappointed with the meaning of mine because it never seemed to have any foundation or truth to it. And it means noble, but that's only because I can read it on a cup in a shop. And I don't know whether the roots of that are actually true. But some people, of course, they turn to biblical names to give meanings and hopes and desires for their children. And they are quite wonderful. But I wonder how many children have grown up with certain names, with meanings to their names, and have never lived up to what that meaning is. That cannot be said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, only concerning the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he alone is the one who lives up to what his name means. Only he is the one who fulfills the very meaning of his name, he shall save. He is Saviour. He shall save his people from their sins. And believe this evening, is this not what we hold dear concerning our Saviour this evening? This is the sum. This is the summary, as we often say. This is the substance of all that is dear to us. It furnishes for us the reason behind the great mystery of the Incarnation. Now, it's my hope over the course of the month when I'm with you to deal with the Incarnation and the meaning of it, the reason for it, and various things as we go through Scripture in the Word of God. But when it comes to explaining the Incarnation and the great mystery of it, there's only a certain place we can go to and then we have to stop, because it is a mystery that God has revealed. The forming of the child in that miraculous sense by the Holy Ghost within Mary. The two natures of Jesus Christ, what we often call his theanthropic person. He is both God and man in one person forever. You know, sometimes that's the best thing to do, just state that, because it's very difficult to go any further and try to explain it to people. How the Lord Jesus refers to himself. Remember in John chapter 3, when he speaks to Nicodemus, and he speaks of the Son of Man who is on earth, and the Son of Man who is also in heaven at the same time. No person can explain that in a way that satisfies the rational thinking of people, because it is beyond the natural understanding. These are divine truths. These are glorious truths that we walk by faith in consideration of. But there's one name that we can grasp, because it impacts us in every part of our life. And it's this name, Jesus. He is Saviour, and He shall save His people from our sins. I know one thing, that if we are not able to, in a sense, comprehend the extent of the miracle of the Incarnation, we shall be able to grasp what this name means to us this evening. Because it deals with our own life and with our own sin and our need of Him. This declaration here, of course, is an angelic one that should always make us sit up in a sense and take note of what the Lord is saying. Matthew 1 verse 21 is the angelic declaration. But we have to say here that if that miracle of incarnation never took place or has not taken place, that declaration, it has no substance, has no foundation. It's no use reading here in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 of one who should dwell among us as God and man if that never took place. And that's the situation that many churches find themselves in. When there is a compromise of this, of the truth of this, they in a sense will come and willingly celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same sense they will then turn around and deny what the very meaning of it all is. So when we come to consider this name, the name in Luke 1 verse 32, whereof He shall be great, He shall reign forever, He shall be called the Son of God. Such is the only Saviour of the soul. First of all this evening, I want you to notice how this name, which is so critical to our salvation, is a concealed name. I wanted to use the word hidden, but that gives me the wrong idea, because that which is concealed is often then revealed in time. So that's why I'm using that word. It's a concealed name. Now we noticed this morning when we looked at the comparison between names of Joshua in the Hebrew and Jesus, of course, in the Greek, these two names are interchangeable. And so that was something we mentioned here. And therefore it's good for us to go back to Joshua. And to identify Joshua, not just remember Joshua who is the deliverer of the people into the promised land, but the other Joshua as well in Zechariah, who is the high priest of the people. And there you have the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ outlined for us, concealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So His name, in a sense, and His person and work is that which has been foreshadowed for us. Now again, I've mentioned beforehand, and it's good for us to take on board, that the promise of the coming Messiah was a progressive truth in the Old Testament. You start from Genesis 3:15, and you work your way throughout all the various books of the Bible, and the different sections and parts, and more is added. It's like when you're putting a jigsaw together, you start with the one piece, and it's part of the overall picture. But you add more pieces to the jigsaw, and then the picture becomes complete. That doesn't do away with the importance of the one piece, but it underlines the importance of the whole picture. And the whole picture is the interpretation of those individual truths. And that's how we should understand the whole revelation of the person of Christ. We take all that we read of in the Gospel of Counts, in the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son. And in that light, we then can look back on the Old Testament and realize that is a picture of Christ. There is a glimpse of the Saviour. He's revealed more and more a concealed name, but not a hidden name. Because in the fullness of the time, the Lord reveals that name unto us. Now, the reason why I mention this is because it's touched on in Matthew's record. If you look at verse 22, a very important verse that sometimes is overlooked when we read verse 21. Now all this was done. You know, the reading of Matthew 1 is not just for nativity scenes. When it comes to stores, sweet and cute, of course, as they are, and you like to see them. The reading of Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and all the other the traditional texts is not just so we have a portion of the Bible to read at Christmas time. It is the Word of God. It is the fulfilling of all prophecy. And in verse 22, the Holy Spirit says, now all this was done. Everything you read of here concerning Joseph and Mary, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, concerning of the conceiving of the Holy Child by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, of course, at that time. All this was done, the scripture says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now here is where you need to compare one verse with another. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. This is the Old Testament scripture speaking. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. In the Old Testament, the name was given. The name will be Emmanuel. In the New Testament, the name is given. The name shall be called Jesus. So you have people who, of course, they want to undermine the fact that Christ is equal with the Father. Well, there you have it in clear language. His name shall be called Jesus. And the same name, as taught by the Old Testament scriptures, shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, the Holy Spirit links this concealed name of Emmanuel with the revealed name of Jesus, the same person, the same Saviour. What a blessed thing that is. But again, let's just think of the two Joshuas here. First of all, Joshua, who is the captain of the people, reminds us of Jesus, the captain of our salvation. I'm just really touching on these very briefly. You could go a lot deeper and further, but I'm just mentioning them for our own understanding. There's a verse in Numbers 13, verse 16. You can write it down if you wish and turn to it later. Numbers 13, verse 16, it says that these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called, and I'm probably pronouncing this name wrong, Oshea, or Oshea, wherever the emphasis is. I apologize if I have it wrong. The son of Nun, Jehoshua. So what Moses does there, he adds this prefix. He prefixes this first syllable of Jehovah, J there, onto the name of Joshua. And there you have the name of Jehoshua, or Joshua. The Lord our salvation. Jehovah saves. And of course, who is Joshua? We know him, don't we? The illustrious captain, the great leader of the people, who is the one that leads the people into their first settlement into Canaan. Now, let's draw Joshua and Moses together. Moses represents the law of God. Joshua represents the deliverance and the salvation of God. What Moses could not do, Joshua does. And that's what Paul applies in Romans 8, verse 3. He says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Isn't that a great picture? Moses could not go up. We read why as we look at his record. But Joshua would. Joshua would lead the people into conquest and into victory. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, the Lord could not do, not because it was inferior. That's the mistake that people make often. They think the law is inferior. Well, the law's not inferior, we're inferior. Well, the Lord could not do, and then it was weak through the flesh. The sinful flesh is unable to keep the pure and perfect law of God. And so we need one in perfect flesh. Sinless, spotless flesh. And as Joshua leads the people, our captain of salvation, the name of Jesus, leads us into victory and into conquest. And then we can think about maybe the lesser known Joshua, who is the high priest in Zechariah 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now we know that picture of Joshua reminds us that he was inferior himself. He was in need of protection and clothing and so forth. And so again, pointing us to one who is the perfect, pure, great high priest. Now here's another little thought to think about this evening. The first Joshua, leads the people into their first settlement into Canaan. The second Joshua is the high priest at the time of the nation's second settlement after captivity. So you have two Joshuas who appear at two pivotal times in the nation's history. What does that teach us? Jesus Christ is a name that is the most critical name at the most critical time of our life. And the name of the Lord Jesus is revealed and given 400 years. 400 years after darkness was upon the land, when no prophet and no word was sent from God. And then he comes as the little infant child. And the way has been prepared all along in the forms of many types and shadows and pictures. But by those names, Joshua, he's our captain. And he's our great high priest. You see what a blessed name this is. It is a name that is concealed. It is then, of course, as we're looking at secondly, and this is more of a last point, but more of a substantial one. It is a crucial name. Crucial. And you come to the meat of verse 21. We know this verse off by heart, I'm sure, but it's good for us to really consider what is being said in these words. Sometimes a mistake that we make, isn't it? It's a really careless thing. We all do. We're familiar with certain verses because we hear them so much and we forget what the Lord is saying in the verse itself. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm just going to leave three things with you here as we analyse this verse. The Saviour, the saved, and then the salvation. First of all, the Saviour. He. You know, you can spend time on just one word in the Bible. And you can spend a whole message. I won't do this evening as my time is, of course, halfway gone. But he shall save. And think of what is being said here. The tiny child. The infant one. Upon who all the hopes of mankind were going to rest. Imagine if a similar promise was given to a little child recently born, and that child is going to be doing great things. It seems almost inconceivable, almost impossible, given the frame of that child. It can't look after itself. How will it possibly help the interests of others? Well, no, this is the holy child, Jesus. He shall save. I think there's a wonderful thing. The Lord did not send the Saviour into the world in the form of a full-grown adult who was decked and clothed in a royal apparel and clothing, and who had a sceptre in his hand and a throne to sit upon in his palace, because then people might believe. And then people might associate what they see in the outward sense and say, well, of course we'll believe he'll save, because look, he's strong and he's mighty. And he has all these things, and we can trust him. But the Lord is challenging a sinful people here. Will you put your trust in that child? In the infant babe who is born of lowly parents? Will you do that? That's the name that we come to learn and trust. And I think a similar thing is applied when you share the gospel. The gospel is not communicated to people with great hopes and promises of earthly things. And reasons why we should believe we'll gain and we'll get and we'll prosper in a physical sense. No, it challenges us. This is humiliation. This is lowliness. You humble yourself. That's the name that you have to come to lean upon. The Saviour's name. He shall save. And none other. The name that would excel the great patriarchs, the mighty kings, and the great prophets and priests of years which have gone by. None could lay claim to this title. All failed in one way or another. But the angel says he. You see, the reason why is because there's no other qualified. There's no other one who is suitable. As we looked at briefly this morning, as our mediator, I have only one who can ransom my soul. I have only one that can redeem me from my curse of the law. Only one who takes part of my flesh and my blood and my bone to be my Saviour. Only one. There's no other qualified, there's no other worthy. No other one who has met all the demands and qualified to be the worthy Saviour of the soul. We looked at this verse one time a few months ago, Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And remember how there was weeping? Because no one could open up those seals. No one had prevailed. No one was found worthy. When we bring the name of Jesus to people, what we are saying is that this is a worthy name. A proven name. We can say that this name has been tested and tried, even in the fires of hell, and has come forth as gold. A worthy name. And as no other able. Hebrews 7 verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. No other who is able to intercede. The crucial aspect and nature to his name is that he is the only Saviour. And then we see something else here, somewhat maybe slightly controversial to some people. I trust it isn't to ourselves here in our own fellowship. But it's the saved. He shall save his people. Now there are two parts to this that must be carefully observed. And we must consider them in the light of what the Word of God teaches. First of all, there is no doubt about the certainty of God's salvation for those who rest in Jesus Christ alone. He shall save. I don't know where people come from when they cast doubts upon whether God can or cannot save, and whether it's a presumptuous thing or not to believe this. This is the message of the angel. This is the promise of God. He shall save. But there ought to be no dispute about this. In fact, it's a bizarre thing because you can list countless verses in the Word of God that remind us of the assurance that we have in Christ alone. We shall have eternal life. We shall be saved. And so forth. There are many verses we could turn to, but I won't do for the sake of time. And so just with that said, the pardon that God gives alone, who gives to the believing sinner, is never going to be under threat. Never going to be taken away or removed. That's glorious news, isn't it? As long as our profession isn't false, and our conversion is true and real and genuine, we're born again. No wrath, no curse, no misery, no slavery to sin. He saves us. He shall save. This is where the difficult part comes for some people. I don't personally see why it should be difficult, but it is. It's under scrutiny and debate. His people. He shall save his people. The Bible teaches very clearly, you only have to go to the epistles of Paul, of the elect of God. That is, the Lord has a people he has chosen unto himself from all eternity. That, of course, is something not everyone accepts. I understand that. Good Christians and those who love the Lord will not accept that, that the Lord has a specific or a particular people for whom Christ has died. But we are a Calvinistic church, I ought to mention that, and we are an evangelistic Calvinistic church who hold to these wonderful doctrines of grace, as well as seeking to go out to all and to win a people to the Lord. So we bring the two things together. And one of those doctrines of grace has been called and coined particular atonement. I'm sure we've come across it in our own studies and readings of books and so forth. And there shouldn't be any problem with this, but people do have a problem with it. And again, it's all with a misunderstanding as to certain verses within the Bible. Now, I'll say this personally. I have no problem saying, some people do, but I have no problem saying that Christ is the Saviour of the world. I have no problem saying that this evening. The reason why is because the Bible tells me this. So 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Remember the Samaritans, when the woman of Samaria was converted herself and she goes to her own people and they testify, we believe, not because of your words, but we've seen him for ourselves. We know him to be the Savior of the world. So I have no problem in saying that Christ is the Savior of the world. And in that very general sense, every Christian should be able to preach a crucified Christ to a dying world. That doesn't mean I believe or hold the fact that Jesus Christ died for every single individual person. The very simple reason why, and I know it can get complicated, if that's the case, everyone will be in heaven. If it's not, the work of Christ is not successful. It's not victorious. If it's a word that can be undone by rejection, it is not a work at all. He shall save. There's no doubt there. He shall save his people from their sins. So how then do we sort of reconcile those two things? We can say that he's the Savior of the world, but then we say, well, there's a people for whom Christ has shed his precious blood. Well, first of all, Christ in Scripture appears and stands as the Savior of mankind. The Church of Christ is commissioned, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not discriminate, not to try to, you know, put people into a sort of box and say, well, they can't be ever saved. That person's going to be saved. No one can do that. So that the evangelical, the true preacher of the gospel, will have no shame in going to all people and saying, you must believe Christ has died for your sins. But he's the Savior of your soul and the Savior of this world. But then we understand that God has a people that in his time he will draw to himself by that same message, the name of Jesus. Another way to understand what I'm teaching here is that the word world in Scripture often has different meanings. It doesn't always refer to the same thing. At times it refers to the fabric of the earth that we live in. At other times it refers to the people who live in the world. At other times it refers to the philosophies and the principles that exist within the world. And so when I would say that he's the Savior of the world, I believe the Scripture is saying of all types, of all kinds, of all peoples, of all backgrounds, he's not just the Savior of the Jewish people, he's the Savior of the Gentile people, he's the Savior of the world. And that is what the Word of God is bringing before us here. So that means that as a preacher myself, and I'm sure we know this already in the church here, we're evangelical, we're Calvinistic in that sense, but we bring those two precious things together and we go out to a dying world without fear to all and everyone. And now here's the blessing that we have when we rest upon this. That not one for whom Christ has died shall be lost. What a terrible thing it would be. Remember Isaiah 53? He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So is it really the case that the Lord is going to see of the travail of his soul and then some are not saved? That's not satisfaction. That's no guarantee. There's no success of the gospel there. And when the angel gave this message in Matthew chapter 1, his people, he was saying, this is not just only for Jews, also for Gentiles. Go into all the world. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. A passage really just to clarify everything I've said, to put it into context, would be John 1 verses 10 to 12. It's worth just turning to these few verses. John chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12, it provides all that I've said, and I've really said in a very brief way, which something demands a lot of study. Maybe in our next Bible study we can go through the doctrines of grace. I think it could be a profitable thing. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He was in the world. Here's an example where the word world is used in different ways. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, There's the answer. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's a very simple thing. Who are these people? Who are these ones of which we read in verse 21 of Matthew 1? He shall save his people. How do we identify who they are? Is it complicated? Is it hard? No, it's not. Those that believe on Jesus, as many as receive him, they are the children of God. And that is a wonderful portion of God's word just to keep in mind. Any other explanation provides a very indefinite, unstable message. Notice it says he saves his people, and I'll give you a sort of paraphrase of what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he potentially could save every single person on earth. That might sound good, but actually it's a disaster. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ could potentially save every single person on earth, it means it's also possible that no one could ever be saved. The gospel says, he shall save his people. Everyone will be safely gathered in. And you know, that's really the impetus. You trace good revivals in church history. It is those who held dear to that message, who were fearless, who went out to all and any, without any regard of where they come from, their religion, their background, or how difficult or obstinate they may be. They weren't afraid of how stubborn they were, how deep in their heathenism or their sin, because they believed. The likes of David Brainerd and Livingstone and Hudson Taylor, they had this in their heart. He will save his people. He will do it. And he will gather them in. And then we can finish with the salvation, this crucial name, the name of the Saviour, the saved themselves, and then the salvation we have. He shall save his people from their sins. That's a lovely thought. Titus 2 verse 14 expands on this. Paul says to Titus there, concerning Christ, who gave himself for us. Again, this complements what I've been saying here. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, that word means purchased, doesn't mean that we're weird, as sometimes we might think of when you come to the word there in your authorized version. It's not a strange people, but purify unto himself a purchased people, zealous of good works. You know, a common mistake that some people have is to think that God's salvation is an insurance policy. You know, I'm a Christian because now I'm ready to die. But I don't really care about how I live, but I'm ready to die. You know, I have no fear in death now. Of course, that's true. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But the name of Jesus, let's remind ourselves this evening, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's for every part of our life. Every stage of our existence. Yesterday, his name cleanses me from all the guilt of my sin and purges it away. Today, the name of Christ breaks the dominion and the power of sin. And then forever, there is no condemnation. We don't just say, I'm a Christian, so therefore I don't have to be afraid to die. But rather, I'm a Christian, I trust the name of Jesus, therefore I live for him now. In this present life. And as the great Joshua, he delivers us. And the scripture says, he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't save us in our sins and then keep us there. It's a deliverance here. The word signifies this rescuing. He saves them from. He takes them out. Now imagine if someone was trapped somewhere and we said, well, I'll help you and I'll save you. And you say all these things and you leave them where they are. You haven't saved them. You haven't delivered them. But the Saviour comes with his mighty hand and he delivers us from. He takes us out of our sins. Not that we're then delivered into a perfect state, but in the hands of Christ. And as we seek to walk by him, There ought not to be this enslaved way of living. Saved from our sins. To be a people zealous of good works. Here is a concealed name, this crucial name, and I'll just quote this verse as I close because my time has gone. His is a crowned name. It won't one day be a crowned name. I know that's true that he'll be King of Kings, but his name is crowned now. He's King now. Philippians 2 verse 9 and verse 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Notice the tense here. And given him a name. Not and will give him a name. He's highly exalted. He has been given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every mouth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why there's no greater name, is there? The name of our Saviour, our blessed Jesus, a concealed name from beginning, revealed then to the end. But this crucial name, the name of our Saviour, he shall save his people from their sins. May the Lord bless his word unto our hearts.